atonement of God's grace. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. I trust we all appreciate today what it means to live in the day when grace is in the ascendancy, when grace is on the throne, to live in the day of the throne of grace. What exactly does that mean? We can appreciate what that means perhaps better by way of contrast. There shall be a day when grace is on the throne, when righteousness is on the throne, and righteousness alone. When righteousness is in the ascendancy. And what shall the result of that be? Just this. Sin. Evil of any kind. Immediate upon its occurrence. It shall be dealt with and forever extinguished. But God isn't acting that way today. If God were acting in that way today, none of us would be here. But we live in the day when grace is enthroned in heaven in the person of God's blessed Son. But when we turn to Romans chapter 5, we discover the apostle takes the thought of this a little further. For if in John 1 we have the incoming of God's grace, in Hebrews chapter 4 we have the enthronement of God's grace, in Romans chapter 5 we have the grace of God reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. And what a thought there is contained in this verse, that the grace of God should be reigning today, not at the expense of righteousness, but that the grace of God should be reigning through righteousness. And we ask ourselves this question, how can the grace of God reign in righteousness towards sinful mankind? And you will remember with me how that in the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, every kind of man is brought before the bar of God, and each one is found guilty, and every mouth is stopped. Indeed, in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Romans, we have such an exposure of man's sin and guilt and utter depravity that some of these verses we would not read in public. And to such as these men were, and to such as you and I are today, God is righteously gracious. The grace of God is reigning through righteousness. And let us never forget, dear brethren, that that has only been made possible by reason of Calvary. Calvary has given God the righteous basis upon which he can be gracious toward mankind. And never, dear brethren, omit a reference to Calvary in your gospel preaching. A message that does not refer to Calvary cannot be the message of the gospel. And never forget, dear brethren, that at the place called Calvary, God's Son made himself accountable to God for the sin of the world. And in so doing, on him almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. And only one could sustain and exhaust in finite time the wrath of infinite holiness against sin. And that was the Saviour, God's Son. And praise God he did it. And now today, the grace of God is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. One of the great mistakes that David did was this. He brought Absalom back without atoning for Absalom's sin. In his love for Absalom, he forgot to take into account the righteous demands of his throne as the king of Israel. With this result, David's throne tottered, and David became a rejected king. But the throne of our God shall never totter. Everything God does in the love of his heart, he must do it in perfect consistency with his righteous character. And because of Calvary today, the grace of God is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. And as we read through the epistles, our attention is directed to all that the grace of God has done for you and me that have been saved by God's grace. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, in wonderful language, the apostle speaks of the grace of God. Chapter 1, verse 6, the glory of His grace. Chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of His grace. In chapter 2, He speaks of the exceeding riches of God's grace in His kindness toward us. It would almost seem, as Paul pens his epistle to the Ephesians, that words fail him to tell us of the wonders of the grace of God, the glory of it, the riches of it, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. And no doubt we've all observed that that word exceeding is one of the key words of the epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 the apostle speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power. Chapter 2, the exceeding wealth of His grace. Chapter 3, the love of Christ which exceedeth knowing, and of God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And amongst the exceeding things, Paul speaks of the exceeding wealth of the grace of God in His kindness toward us. Let us remind our hearts, dear brethren, of this, that though our God is a wealthy God, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Him. When He wants to tell us of His wealth, He does not say, look at the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, look at My grace. Look at My mercy. I'm a God who's wealthy in grace. A God who is wealthy in His mercy. In the riches of His grace, God comes down to me in all my need. In the glory of His grace, God takes me up to where He is and makes me to be accepted in the Beloved. And throughout the eternal ages, God is going to display in you and me, dogs of the Gentiles, saved by His wondrous grace. What is the surpassing riches of His grace in His kindness toward us by Christ Jesus? One meets plenty of boasters down here, men and women who are not slow to tell you of all their virtues and of what they're depending upon to get to heaven. But we always remind our hearts of this, dear brethren, that though there might be plenty of boasters down here, there won't be any boasters in heaven. There won't be one man or woman in heaven who shall be able to thank themselves for being there. For all who shall be there shall be in the principle of pure, undeserved grace. And oh, the wonder of it, that you and me, to all eternity, will be a standing witness and testimony to the exceeding riches of God's grace in His kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. What wonderful truths are connected with God's grace in the Scriptures. Time would fail us to deal with them this afternoon. Ephesians 1 verse 6, our acceptance in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 verse 7, our redemption and our forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, our justification, justified freely by His grace. And we rejoice today in the grace of God that has saved us. But, says the Apostle Paul, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The disposition of God's grace extends to all men. Why? Christ gave Himself a ransom on behalf of all. God will of all men to be saved. Amen. And the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Amen. And God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And said the Saviour, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But all men are not saved. And thus the Apostle says, teaching us, not teaching all men. Salvation is available for all men, but all men are not saved. But those who are saved become subject to the discipline of God's grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope. Now there are different words for teaching in the Bible. Most interesting to observe. There is the word which means teaching by precept. There's the word which means training a disciple. There's the word which means training a child. And the beautiful thought is this. It is not the word for teaching by precept we have here. Nor is it the word, the training of a disciple, as we have in Matthew 28. But it's the training of a child, not only by word, but by discipline, by training, by correction. And the thought in the word here is this: the grace of God, which has appeared to all men bringing salvation, disciplines you and me, would train us up as a child, that we might learn how to live for God, that we might learn the purpose of God in our lives. And thus the apostle here speaks of the discipline of God's grace. We pause for a moment. You, like me, undoubtedly have been submitted to times of discipline under the grace of our God. We've passed through trials and difficulties, some of them hard to bear, and perhaps more difficult to understand at the time. And at the time we felt perhaps we could have done better without them. But looking back, we can trace in them the wonderful discipline of the grace of God. That it was the grace of God submitting us to discipline, that we might learn the purpose of God in our lives. That our true selves might be taught to ourselves. And the result of the discipline of God's grace was this: we became better men and better women for God. Dear brethren, never let us forget this, that the grace of God that has saved me from hell, the grace of God that one day will bring me to heaven, submits me daily to discipline, that I might learn how to live for God. Brethren, the grace of God that serves my highest good. The grace of God that serves my highest bliss. Would discipline me even now, that I might learn how to live for God. And what does the grace of God teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This word deny is an interesting word. If I have to deny myself anything, it implies present desire and danger. I don't need to deny myself anything if I have no desire for it. I need not deny myself anything if there be no danger connected with it. But if I have to deny myself, it is evident there is a present desire and an apparent danger. Brethren, we need to remember this important truth. And I've said this here in South Wales before, that when God saved us, he gave us the new nature, but didn't take away the old nature. And the new nature, not only has it not supplanted the old nature, but it hasn't improved it a bit. For the old nature is incorrigible, and you have the old nature with you today as much as you ever had. And it's as capable of doing today anything that it ever did. And thus how necessary is the discipline of the grace of God. The question is sometimes asked, which is the stronger, the old nature or the new nature? And the answer is just this: whichever one feeds the more. Brother, sister, allow me to say this. The new nature, it wants to read the scriptures. The new nature loves prayer, it desires it. The new nature desires the fellowship of the Lord's people. But if you deny the new nature, the things that it desires, the reading of the scriptures, a life of prayer, the fellowship of the Lord's people, then very soon the old nature will assert itself. The grace of God would discipline us, that we've to learn to deny ourselves. But what have we to deny ourselves? You notice that these verses can be divided into two. There's the negative and the positive. Certain things that we have to deny ourselves in a negative way. And then the grace of God teaches how we live for God in a positive way. In the negative way, we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. In a positive way, the grace of God teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly. And this teaching, of course, is exceedingly practical. The grace of God teaches me that I have to deny myself ungodliness. Of course, we invariably connect the word ungodliness with the unsaved. But of course, the apostle here isn't thinking of the unsaved. He's thinking of you and me. And we've to learn to deny ourselves ungodliness. Any desire that we might have in our heart to move outside of the fear of God, even if it only be for a little while. Brethren, God would have us live always in his fear, cherishing in our hearts the fear of God, a fear begotten of a deep sense of his holiness. And the moment there arises in your heart and mind a desire to move outside of the fear of God, even if it be but for a little while, the grace of God would teach you. Deal with that desire instantly and deny yourself ungodliness. I remember hearing the story, was it, of our brother Hodgson, and somebody outside his tent was making a dreadful disturbance. And there he was, Mr. Hodgson, a very strong man. And the young men outside the tent were rather rebellious. And he prayed, "Lord, unsave me for 2 minutes. And he would have dealt with them. And in many respects, at times, there is a desire just to move outside of the fear of God. And it may be in different ways and but for a few moments. But the grace of God disciplines us, that we might learn to deny ourselves ungodliness. And not only that, worldly lusts, a desire for the things of the world. The next chapter speaks of diverse lusts. There's the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the eye. Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of youthful lusts. But here it's the lust of the world, a desire for the things of the world. Now you know the things of the world that appeal to you. And I know the things of the world that appeal to me. But the grace of God disciplines us, that we might learn to deny ourselves a desire for the things of the world. I was telling them in Manchester recently how that in Sunderland some years ago when I was there, there was a footballer, say. And after that George was saved, he was playing then for Sunderland football team. I advised him together with others that he would be well advised to give up his football and get some other kind of job. But the thing had so gripped George that he felt that he couldn't give it up, and determined that he wouldn't give it up. And George was transferred from Sunderland to London, London to Halifax, Halifax to Carlisle, and I think if he didn't give up the football now has given George up. But the great tragedy of it all was this, that whereas George, when he was saved, was a bright and a shining testimony. Indeed, one of the London papers had quite a large article about this Bible-carrying footballer. Today, George's testimony is very dim. He had failed to submit to the discipline of God's grace. His testimony is not by any means what it ought to be. And I can remember when but a lad in my teens, football perhaps had a tremendous appeal to me, above many things. And I can remember the occasion when I wanted to be baptized. And getting down before the Lord, I asked myself this question, "Albert, do you want to be anything for God? Or do you want to be one of these mediocre Christians?" And I remember well in God's presence saying, "By thy grace, God, I want to be something for thee." And it broke my young heart to give up the football. But I'm thankful today that I did. Amen. Amen. Brother, sister, you know the things in your life that are retarding your spiritual progress. You know the things of the world and its pleasures that appeal to you. The grace of God would discipline you to deny yourselves worldly lusts. Do you want to be anything for God? Or are you content merely to rejoice in the grace of God that has saved you, and not prepared to submit to the discipline of the grace of God? Now that's in a negative way. In the positive way, that we should live righteously, that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Soberly, that's selfward. Righteously, that's manward. And godly, that's Godward. What a life. In relation to self, I'm sober. In relation to my fellow men, I'm upright. I'm righteous. Straight up and down in my dealings. And in relation to my God, I'm godly. Shame on any one of us that are happy today to rejoice in the grace of God that has saved us. They're not prepared to submit to God's discipline that would teach us how to live with regard to self, with regard to our fellow men, and with regard to the God that has saved us. What is meant by living soberly? The word soberly means discreetly. A sober life, a discreet life, is the product of a mind that has complete control over every wrong desire. Not easy. Most difficult. And if you find it easy to live discreetly, I think you're the first Christian I've met who finds it easy to live discreetly. But the grace of God teaches us what it means to hold self always in a tight rein, having that sound mind that enables me to deal with every wrong and evil desire. Living discreetly. Then righteously. Lives that are straight up and down. Righteous in my dealings with my fellow men. And I remember having some meetings somewhere in England a few years ago, and going round the doors inviting people to the meetings. I was confronted regularly with this. If you knew some of the people that went there, you'd understand why we don't go there. The lives of the people were anything but righteous. Straight up and down. The greengrocer could testify to it. So could the various tradesmen in the village. Monies were outstanding. They had not submitted to the grace of God that would teach them to live righteously. Lives that were honest, straight up and down, righteous in their dealings with their fellow men. Then not only righteously but godly, living a life that cherishes the fear of God. Not just a life that does what's right, though that is necessary, but a life that shrinks at evil, a life that shrinks at anything that's inconsistent with the holiness of God. And looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. This section begins with the appearing of God's grace, and it ends with the appearing of God's glory. And we're looking today, first of all, for that blessed hope. This is not our place of resting. Our eyes are heavenward. We're looking for the bright and the morning star, when we're caught up to meet him, translated into the Father's house. And not only that, looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I was down in Plymouth just this year, on a Friday evening, as I was ministering there, impressing on the hearts of the saints the need of having always in our hearts and minds the fact of his coming. I said this, I wonder how many of you have thought today that the Lord might well have come today. Dear old brother of 92 sitting in the front seat shouted out, I have, brother. Brethren, have you thought today that Jesus might well have come today? Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. But I must draw to a close. The moral power of the cross of Christ in the believer's life. I want you to notice, dear brethren, the setting of this. Here it's not Christ dying for the ungodly. Here it isn't Christ dying for our sins. What is it? Why, says the apostle, verses 13 and 14, our great God and Saviour gave himself for us. Now I want to impress this in our minds today. Our great God and Saviour gave himself, not for our sins, but for us. What does that mean to you today, dear brethren? That no less a person than our great God and Saviour should give himself for you. I used to visit regularly an old brother whom our brother Bell must have known very well, a Mr. Larson in South Shields. I think he was a Norwegian brother. Spent most of his days distributing tracts on the Tyne Dock. He used to distribute them in the buses until the corporation forbade him. But he wouldn't be outwitted. If he couldn't give them out in the buses, he gave them out in the queues before the people entered the buses. And I remember visiting one morning, and he had a very bad night. And there he lay in bed, and he said, as I wakened this morning, Albert, the word of Galatians came into my mind, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And repeated with tears streaming down his cheeks, the Son of God who loved me, who loved me, who loved me, gave himself for me. Brethren, our great God and Saviour gave himself not just for your sins, he gave himself for you. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Not that he might save us from hell and bring us to heaven, but that he might deliver us from all lawlessness, self-will, and self-pleasing. And you get to the cross again, dear brother, dear sister, and sitting there realize that it was no less a person than your great God and Saviour who gave himself for you, then you'll be delivered from all lawlessness, self-will, and living merely to please yourself. But not only to deliver us from all lawlessness, but that he might purify us unto himself. Oh, brother, sister, could I impart this today as I feel it? What does it mean? Our great God and Saviour gave himself for you, that he might have you for himself, that he might purify you unto himself, a peculiar people, a people of his own possession, a people for his own pleasure and his own delight, and a people zealous of good works. How amazing. Oh, never let us be content with this, that he died for our sins to save us from hell and to take us to heaven. But that it was no less a person than our great God and Saviour who gave himself for me and for you, that he might deliver us from all self-will and self-pleasing, that he might purify us unto himself, a people for his own exclusive pleasure and delight, and a people zealous of good works. How challenging. Then I close. The moral power of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This word regeneration is an interesting word. It only occurs twice in the New Testament scriptures, here and in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Peter said, "We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And thus the Lord speaks of the regeneration in Matthew 19. He's thinking of his coming kingdom and glory, when everything that's unsuited to God, inconsistent with Christ reigning from shore to shore, will have been removed. And now, says the apostle, this one, God by his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I wonder what this means. Just this, dear brethren, the Holy Spirit of God would wash away from your life everything that displeases God and everything that's inconsistent with your profession of having given Christ the throne of your heart. How wonderful that we can give Christ a throne today that the world wouldn't give him. How wonderful to think that we can give Christ today the throne that he's going to have in the world to come. But the Spirit of God would wash away everything that's inconsistent with a profession of having given Christ the throne of the heart. Then the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing is the negative side. The renewing is the positive side. And what is the renewing of the Spirit? The implanting within new thoughts, new desires, high, holy, heavenly thoughts and desires. Oh, may we be subject to the Spirit of God and learn from day to day what it means, the moral power of the Spirit of God in the lives of those who profess to have given Christ the throne of the heart.